Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. It's been a while since we've been here, and to remind you, Solomon is building a house. And we pick up at verse 14, chapter 6, verse 14. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. I do acknowledge that this, for some, can seem a little tedious. It'll help you to know that a cubit is about 18 inches or so, foot and a half. There are dimensions, there are details that I promise will not be on the quiz, but I hope will also make some sense to you by the end of the service. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 14. So Solomon built the house and finished it. He lined the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling, covered them on the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits of the rear of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the walls, and he built this within as an inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. The house, that is, the nave in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. The cedar within the house was carved in the form of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar, no stone was seen. The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. And he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar. And Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary, and he overlaid it with gold, and he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. In the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the length of one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the length of the other wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub also measured 10 cubits. Both cherubim had the same measure and the same form. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was that of the other cherub. He put the cherubim in the innermost part of the house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that a wing of one touched the one wall and a wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. Their other wings touched each other in the middle of the house. And he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Around all the walls of the house, he carved and engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. The floor of the house he overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorposts were 5-sided. He covered the 2 doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So also he made for the entrance to the nave doorposts of olive wood in the form of a square, and 2 doors of cypress wood. The 2 leaves of the one door were folding, and the 2 leaves of the other door were folding. On them he carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold evenly applied on the carved work. He built the inner court with 3 courses of cut stone and 1 course of cedar beams. In the 4th year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its parts and according to all its specifications. He was 7 years in building it. I wonder if we are amazed. I wonder if we are amazed when we discover that central to the Bible's message is that the Lord God, the maker of heaven and earth, has desired from the very beginning to be in a relationship of fellowship with and to receive the worship of humanity made in his image. For reasons all his own, according to his own good pleasure, the Lord God, maker of heaven and earth, has desired from the very beginning to be in a relationship of fellowship with and to receive the worship of humanity he made in his image. And behind that desire to be in a relationship with, to receive the worship of, behind that desire of God's, we come to discover is his great love for us. And he satisfies his own desire by creating us. And then in the repeated and renewed promises he made to have for himself a people, that he would be their God, that we would be his people, and to be glorified by those people. And he satisfies his own desire, not only by creating us, not only by renewing his promises to us, but ultimately, of course, by sending his Son. He accomplishes his own desires by sending his own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem us and to rescue us from our sin and to renovate and to renew us and all things so that we might be fit for his presence, that we might be made holy and righteous and able to be with him. And no matter how many times we hear this, and I know you hear something like this every Sunday, but no matter how many times you hear this, we should be astounded that the infinitely great God, who existed before all worlds, who has all life and glory and goodness and blessedness in and of himself, who is alone in and unto himself self-sufficient. He's the only fountain of all being, of whom and through whom and to whom are all things. And he's transcendent and resplendent in glory. And that he would not only create us and desire to be in a relationship with us, but he would want that relationship to be shaped by nearness and intimacy. It's not just some kind of contractual relationship. It's not some kind of a distant relationship. It's a relationship he desires to have nearness and intimacy. And this is where 1 Kings chapter 6 fits in with its description of the house that Solomon builds for the Lord. And I know that we often refer to this structure as Solomon's temple, or maybe just even the temple. But when we call it the temple, we immediately begin to think of all of the activity that takes place in the temple. Especially, of course, that priestly business of killing animals, offering sacrifices, raising up incense before the Lord. So we think of the business of the people of God approaching the temple and offering those sacrifices, and the priest standing there between them and God doing this work. We think of that activity, that buzz around the temple. But 1 Kings chapter 6 pushes us back just a little bit. And that's what I want to do with you this morning. We have other times where we can look way more closely at the whole sacrificial system and everything that we need to see done for us in order for us to approach God. But notice this. 1 Kings chapter 6 tells us that Solomon was building a house. The word here is simply house. It's a house of God, or if that sounds like too much of an abstraction, this is the house where God will live. This is where God wants to live. Right there on top of the mountain, in the middle of the land, among his people. And it's a building that we come to see not only represents his character, but it suits him. One that captures something of his holiness, of his glory. It's built with careful planning, clear specifications, skilled labor, and at an extravagant cost. We're not going to spend time looking at all the details of the house, but I do want you to notice some of its features. Notice especially how it brings us back to the first world God made. The last verse of the chapter might be a little clue for us. It tells us it took 7 years for Solomon to build it. But we notice it was decorated throughout with carvings of fruits and flowers. There's no word, no thought even, of how many hungry people could have been fed if that gold were turned into food. Or how many social programs could be paid for out of the cost of this house, which is otherworldly. It was a home built without sparing expense. Every surface, I hope you heard this over and over again, every surface, it seems, is plated with gold. And there in the center of this chapter and in the at the center of the building is the most holy place. And it's, of course, named that way because that's where the most holy God would live. It's a perfect cube. It's 30 feet deep by 30 feet wide by 30 feet high, and it's guarded by two winged creatures that will probably defy every artist's attempt to draw them. But they're each 15 feet high. They each have 15-foot wingspans so that one wing of each touched an outside wall and the other wings met in the middle. And between those cherubim in the most holy place, Solomon was going to place the Ark of the Covenant. We'll come to see that a little later, not today. But he is going to place there the Ark of the Covenant, in which are stored the tablets of the Ten Commandments engraved on them by the very finger of God that defined the terms of this relationship that he wanted to have with his people. And amazingly, this written description of the interior of God's house, especially the interior of the most holy place, is as close as almost every Israelite will ever get to seeing it. It is into the most holy place that only the high priest will ever get to go, and then only once a year, and then only after filling that room with the smoke of the incense to obscure his view. So we're thankful for this little description. I'm sure the Israelites were too. They got to have this little window into what that room looked like. And notice again how much this reminds us of the Garden of Eden. It's on a mountain. It's facing eastward. It's filled with trees and flowers and precious metals in that place where God had made for Adam and Eve to be in a relationship with them. And you remember how Adam and Eve were banished from the presence of God, from the enjoyment of the garden, and the way back into the garden was guarded by cherubim, wielding flaming swords, guarding the way back to the tree of life. And then we remember the Lord appearing to Moses, or to all the people really, on Mount Sinai in that thunder and lightning and earthquake, and with this awesome, fearful presence. So the people of Israel, out of fear and wonder, expressed their need for a mediator. They said to Moses, "You go talk to him." And the Lord gave Moses a little glimpse of heaven itself. And he gave him the blueprints for the tabernacle, which was to mirror the heavenly throne room. And the tabernacle, we come to discover, of course, is that movable temple. It was the tent that could be collapsed and carried and brought to the next place the Lord was leading his people, so the Lord was always with them. It was also then, of course, the tent of meeting where Moses would go to meet with God. And when Moses came down from the mountain, or when Moses came out of the tent of meeting, the people were afraid because his face was itself resplendent. It reflected, radiated the glory of God. And now Solomon, following David's instructions and the Lord's own design, builds a permanent house for God. See, as long as the people had lived in tents, the Lord lived in a tent with them. Now that the people are settled and planted in the land, are building their own homes, it's time for a house for God. I'm always amused when I hear people describe their own house as their forever home. I think they mean that they love their home so much that they hope they can live there for as long as they can. But it's never really a forever home, is it? Solomon's temple was completed in roughly the year 950 BC. It would stand for just over 400 years before it was destroyed by the Babylonians. A very modest replica or form of that house was rebuilt when the nation came back from exile, but it never really amounted to much. It was certainly a shack compared to Solomon's temple. But then it was famously restored and expanded and brought back to some form of glory roughly 30 years before Jesus was born by Herod the Great. And that temple stood until AD 70, when it was destroyed by the Romans, roughly 40 years after the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. Now that too is not going to be on the quiz, but I tell you all this. I tell you all this because as grand and as glorious, as firm and as settled as the house Solomon builds for God, it was never intended to be his forever home. As solid and as long-lasting, these great foundational stones, the pillars, the walls, the good wood, and the gold, as great as it was, and even as it pleased the Lord to live in it among his people, it represented the relationship God had with his people, but that he would personalize and internalize and solidify in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a relationship that was intended and pictured in the garden, that's described and defined at Mount Sinai, that's modeled in that tabernacle tent, and that is planted and built in Solomon's temple, this house of God, all of which are by God's glorious design appointed to picture, to represent a better, more lasting relationship. A relationship that God has always wanted between himself and humanity, but now forged in the person of his Son, the one who came, who tabernacled among us, who is both God and man in one person, who comes to fulfill everything the temple represented, not just in terms of the sacrifices that came with the temple by which one could approach God, but first as God coming to dwell with us. Jesus most certainly satisfies the whole sacrificial system by which we can approach God, without which no one can see God. He is the holy, perfect sacrifice, but he's also and first God coming to us. God moving toward us, coming to live among us, and in his Son, meeting all the terms and the demands of his holiness and perfection. In Jesus, we get a glimpse of the glory of God, the radiance of God in his displays of justice and his mercy, in his teaching and in his miracles, in his otherness. And of course, we discover that the coming of Jesus Christ into the world is central to the message of the Bible. And that the Lord God, maker of heaven and earth, gets what he wants, which is a relationship with and the worship of humanity restored from sin by Christ. And he does this driven by his love for us, and in fulfillment of his repeated and renewed promises to us that he wants this relationship, that he wants to be our God and he wants us to be his people. And of course, this doesn't end when Jesus returns to heaven in his ascension, but from there he pours out his Holy Spirit and he forms us, his church. And so when the Apostle Paul describes the church, as we have already heard today, he uses the language of temple. Ephesians chapter 2. He describes a church now made up of Jews and Gentiles. And he refers to those concentric levels of holiness or set-apartness or a sanctity, the most holy place where the Lord dwelt, where only the high priest could go once a year. And then the holy place where the priests could go. Then the courts and the extended, all the way out to the women here and the Gentiles there. And he says that Christ has broken down those walls and those barriers. So that now non-Jews, Paul writes, are no longer strangers and aliens. They're fellow citizens with the saints. They're members of the household of God. They're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being that cornerstone, that first stone laid that sets the line and the plumb and the square of the building, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And then I hope you heard again these astounding words, that is, in him, in Christ, you, plural, are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Solomon built a house that was going to be a dwelling place, just another fancy word for house, a house in which God will live. And now God, through Christ, through the preaching of the word, is creating a new temple built on the foundation of Christ, the cornerstone, but the church in which God dwells by his Spirit. And he puts it even more simply in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 and 17, if that seemed a bit obscure or too distant. He says, do you not know that you, again, plural, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you, plural. That if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. You see, God still desires to live with us and to be our God. He still desires us to offer the worship that he is deserved. He still wants to and does come near to us, and he does that in and through his Son, and now by his Spirit. In other words, the only way to enjoy this relationship, this fellowship that God has always wanted with us, the only way to enjoy it is through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that is worked in us by the Holy Spirit, who takes up residence in and who unites us to Jesus Christ, who also, by the way, increasingly makes us holy and fit for eternal fellowship, for communion with God in this new heaven and new earth, which the Apostle Paul describes as coming together, a city and a garden in which there will be no temple, for its temple will be the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. You see, he still desires to be in communion and fellowship with us, and he still desires to receive worship from us. It's been his plan from before the very beginning. And it's pictured along the ways, and in this great way for us today. In 1 Kings chapter 6, it's pictured in the house that Solomon built for God. And now the church gathers to hear him and to be near him and to sit at the very table that the Lord Jesus Christ has set out for us, and at which he sits with us and offers himself to us. And as we walk away from 1 Kings chapter 6, and as we're continually amazed and astounded by God's desire to be in a relationship with us and his satisfying of his desires by sending his Son, we're left with these three things, if you need three things to do. Pursue holiness. Pursue, by the power of the Spirit, the holiness that includes unity, the holiness without which we see the Lord. And then if you think to yourselves that behind or underneath all of this desire for God that he satisfies for us in Christ, that his desire to be with us and to be in a relationship with, underneath all that is his great love for us, then you can understand why, after telling us that we are the temple, Paul will go on to say in Ephesians chapter 4, therefore, this is how you live. Among other things, if God loved us this much to develop this complicated or complex of a plan unfolded over thousands of years that culminate in Jesus Christ so that we might have fellowship and communion with him. And if he loves us that much, then he's forming us together, the church, as the temple. And if that church is made up of people who have differences that are as great as the differences between Jew and Gentile, then surely, surely we can live in love with each other. And that the differences between Jew and Gentile, we would imagine, are far greater than the differences among Christians who might vote Republican or Democrat, or who might wear a mask or not wear a mask, or whatever else those differences might be. And God commands us and calls us, as he says, I have loved you enough to send my Son. Surely you can love each other as well. And finally this, if we're to pursue holiness, if we're to chase after love, then we should also rest in this deep sense of security. Because if God loved us enough to establish a relationship with us that he's accomplished in his Son, that we might be his new temple in which he takes up residence by his Spirit. Well, Paul has already told us, someone destroys my temple, I'm destroying him. God says, if someone destroys my temple, I'll destroy him. You see, God values you. He treasures us. And as he builds us up together, and as he increasingly adds stones to build this temple into a bigger, grander edifice, he's going to protect it. He's going to keep it. He's going to guard it. It's his own house. He'll keep it. He'll grow it. He'll protect it. live in that sense of security. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for a story filled with all kinds of details that picture for us the grand and glorious residence that you have, by your own appointment, said you would live in. Thank you, Father, that this is a picture for us of all the greater things you had for us in your Son and the greatness of the body of Christ, the temple now, this church of yours that you continue to build by your Spirit. We marvel because it doesn't always seem that grand or glorious. It doesn't seem that great or magnificent. And yet that's how you view it. And we thank you for it. Our Father, help us to pursue the holiness that you call us to by your Spirit's power. We pray that we would overflow with love for one another, a love that is able to look past or through or beyond differences. And we pray that we would rest in the sense of security that you are protecting your house. Receive our thanks. Hear our prayer. We offer it in Christ's name, and all God's people say, amen.